Get us started this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for this morning that we have together as a community of women to come and seek your truth through your word. We thank you that we have the ability to gather together and seek you. We ask that your presence would reside with us this morning as we center our heart and our eyes upon you. We ask that we would not leave this room without our hearts and our minds being transformed by you. We thank you for your word, that it is powerful, that it changes people, and we just ask that you would be with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So how many of you guys, after reading the book of Jude, it is now your favorite? Okay. Maybe after we go through it a little bit, you'll change a little bit of your mind. How many of you guys understood every single thing in this book? This whole one chapter was just so clear, wasn't it? Okay, so the book of Jude is not always known for its clarity. The illustrations would be what some would say is a little outdated or misunderstood, confusing, or a little bit weird. And yet we see in the book of Jude this urgency that Jude has when writing this book. And so I think it makes us want to pause and say, why was Jude so urgent to write this letter? What was going on in his mind where he just felt this need to write this message to these people so that they would understand? I love what Jude even says. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude wasn't even going to write this letter, you guys. Jude had planned on writing about something completely different. And this issue came to mind because he saw that the church was struggling with something. And he saw that there was an urgency, a need within the church. And so he changed what he was going to write. And he says, contend for the faith. Now, what does it mean to contend for the faith? And this really is talking about contending and fighting for the gospel and the truth that resides. And I love that the message of Jude isn't so much about what you believe, but it's about the way you live. It's the way your life reflects the gospel. Because these false teachers, he doesn't say what they believe is completely wrong, but he says what they're doing is reflecting that what they believe is wrong. That their life is a reflection of the gospel or their lack thereof in the world. And I think that Jude's message says the same thing. Be aware, be on guard of what is infiltrating the church. Be on guard of what is being reflected to the world around you. And so I think we have this message in the book of Jude, this urgency of what does it mean to contend for the gospel? What does it mean to stand firm? What does it mean to not allow false teaching? Not to allow those that are infiltrating the church to have sway and influence on the way the church lives its life in the world. Is our reflection being tainted by the way we are living or by the way the church is living? So we have Jude. Some people would call him Judah. He's one of the brothers of Jesus, and we see this in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55. So this is one of Jesus' brothers. He saw everything, and yet we know in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that even though Jude saw his brother grow up, he actually didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the one that was coming to save Israel from their sins. So we actually see that Jude, the author of this book, did not believe in Jesus initially. It was only after his resurrection that Jude came to faith. And after his resurrection, he actually became a leader in the church and a missionary of the gospel. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. And Jude, after coming to a saving knowledge of God, we actually see that he writes this letter, and we see that no church is specifically mentioned, but we do know that he's probably writing to a church that was predominantly Jewish. And we know this because of the amount of times that he actually references the Old Testament, that those that he's writing to had to have been familiar with the Old Testament. And also, he uses a lot of Jewish tradition. He quotes from the Apocrypha, so things that predominantly just Jewish people would be very familiar with. Now, how many of you guys are familiar with any of those things? Yeah, most people are not familiar with those, so you're in good company. And yet, we want to be able to understand them because Jude uses them to illustrate his point of what does it look like to contend for the faith? What does it mean to stand strong against those that are corrupting truth, that are influencing people, that are poorly reflecting what the gospel is to the world around them? And so we see then, Jude is going to open up in the first four verses really with kind of the main point of this is what you're to do as the church. This is how I want you to do it. And he, again, this urgency, and he doesn't address the beliefs, we said, but he addresses really the product of the false teacher's beliefs. And yet we do want to understand, what are they believing that is producing this poor fruit in their life? So you guys have a handout, and there's something that is called over-realized eschatology, which is just a fancy word for saying that they believe that Jesus has already come, and they don't understand that there's a final coming, a second coming. So they believe that they're living in the fullness of the kingdom of God now. And so what that means implicationally is they believe we're free to do anything. Anything is permissible, and that the body and the flesh don't matter. And so with that, this leads to a misunderstanding of freedom and grace, that they say everybody's free. Grace is abounding, and because of those things and because the body doesn't matter, we can do whatever we want with our body. Well, this is going to lead to some interesting behavior, and predominantly sexual immorality. And so this freedom that they're going to claim of living in the fullness of the kingdom of God is giving them a license to sin, and a denial of the second coming or the fullness of Christ that is to come. So instead of understanding what it means to be children of Christ, they're using it as a license to sin, and immorality is going to abound. So the way that the people that have infiltrated the church is actually they're living a life of sexual immorality and claiming it as God's freedom and God's grace in their life. So just sit on that a second. They're claiming that God's grace and God's freedom gives them the license to live in whatever means they want to. Is this the way we define grace? So, they're corrupting the gospel message. They're corrupting the very core tenets of what grace and freedom actually mean. And so we see then that Jude says there's urgency in this. The way they are living, the way they are reflecting the gospel to the world is undeniably false. They're falsely portraying who Christ is and therefore what salvation is and what they've been saved out of. And so Jude is going to warn against these false teachers. And we have this in verses 5 through 19, is this these warnings against false teachers. And in this section, Jude uses three different sets of examples to warn his readers against who the false teachers are and the rebellion they offer and spread in the church. He uses the Old Testament heavily and other Jewish tradition and Jewish literature as well to illustrate his points. So remember that all of these things that seem rather confusing, quotes from 1 Enoch, judgment, all of these things are points and illustrations that Jude is going to use to warn his readers against the false teachers. So the first point he's going to make is the rebellion and judgment of false teachers. So the behavior of these false teachers, he says, have ancient roots in Jewish history and tradition. Pretty much he's saying this is nothing new. It's been done before. And just as they were judged before, these false teachers are going to be judged now. So we see that it through these three illustrations here, rebellion against God's order that led to sexual immorality. So these three illustrations are going to show them that just as in Israel's history, they were given over to what they wanted, and these false teachers are going to be given over to what they want as well. So he gives three different examples. The wilderness generation. And he says this in, verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So this almost seems confusing because you're like, was Jesus in Egypt and I didn't know he was in Egypt? How many of you guys were a little confused about that? I think you have to have a Trinitarian understanding of God and Jesus working together, but it's using an Old Testament example of those that came out of Egypt. Where did they go after Egypt? Sinai. And from Sinai, they were given the promise of the promised land. Did they enter the promised land? Why did they not enter the promised land? Because of their sin, because of their disobedience and their untrust of God. And so because of that, did that generation ever enter the promised land? No, they died. So we have the first illustration that's given, the wilderness generation. They got what they wanted and they died in the wilderness. The second illustration that is used is the angels who sin. And this is from 1 Enoch in Genesis chapter 6. Now, 1 Enoch is giving an interpretation of Genesis 6. There's other interpretations, but Jude uses Jewish tradition to make his point. The angels who are in prison for rebellion until they face God's judgment. And the interpretation that is offered is the angels who rebelled against God had sex with women and were judged accordingly. So again, you have this sexual immorality and this sin that they take upon themselves. And then we have the third illustration that is used is the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is from Genesis chapter 19, where violent men tried to have sex with the angels. And so you're like, wow. Those are some harsh examples of some incredibly despicable people doing incredibly sinful things. We don't have that today, right? No. No, couldn't possibly. And yet, in verse 8, Jude says, these false teachers are the same. They're the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. They're the same as the generation in the wilderness. They're the same as the angels that sin. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they revile angelic messengers. They are the same. And then In verse 9 through 10, he gives this testament of Moses. And you're like, what is he talking about? He went from unclear to even more unclear, right? We love Jude. So 9 through 10 then, it says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Thanks, Jude. I think what we see here is that this is actually, again, more Jewish tradition, that after the death of Moses, the archangel Michael defends and contends for Moses and his body. And yet we see where the church, kind of paralleling where the church could pronounce final judgment on these false teachers, just as Michael withheld that and said, judgment is for who? The Lord. The church is also supposed to say to the false teachers infiltrating, final judgment is for who? The Lord. So there's consequences to the false teaching, but also recognizing that ultimately, who is the judge? The Lord. And so there's this balance that you strike that I think you have to see, is that we are supposed to contend for the gospel, fight for the faith, know what truth is, and yet there's discernment in the way we walk out that judging. There's judging and knowing what is acceptable in and out of the church, and yet there's also knowing that final judgment belongs to who? The Lord. A little less confusing, hopefully. We'll get there. Okay, point number two in this message to the false teachers. In verses 11 through 13, we have the rebels who corrupt others. So we have three Old Testament examples that pronounce a woe on those that are corrupting and infiltrating others. So we have the example of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, and he murdered his brother, but then went on to build a city where violence reigned. And so it wasn't just restricted to Cain and his actions. We see that the corruption spreads. The second one is Balaam, which is from Numbers 22 through 25. And we know through the story of Balaam, and if you don't, I will tell you, Balaam was not allowed to curse the nation of Israel. But even though he was restricted from cursing Israel, we see that he ended up leading Israel into idolatry by marrying them to other nations, which then infiltrated this idolatrous worship. So the sin spread. So we see both of these examples, this idea of them corrupting others. And the final example is given through Korah in Numbers chapter 16, that Korah the Levite led a rebellion against Moses that ended in the disaster for others. And so you see kind of this idea through these three examples that their corruption wasn't just within them. It wasn't just about the individual. And that's with false teachers as well. It's not that you're just dealing with the individual that believes something wrong. You're dealing with the influence and the impact that it has on the whole. That beliefs matter. Lifestyle matters because it impacts and changes those around you. That it's like the stone being thrown into the water and the ripple, it ripples out. It changes and affects those around you. And so we have to understand that dealing with false teachers is more than just dealing with the teacher, but dealing with the whole community, and not just the individual. Questions about point two? Okay. Point number three is in verses 14 then through 19. And this is where he gives two warnings. So the first warning he gives in verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So here, the big picture is that he's announcing the condemnation that is going to be coming on false teachers. And he uses an old example from the pseudepigrapha of 1 Enoch chapter 1. And this alludes to other passages in the Old Testament, such as Deuteronomy, Zechariah, Isaiah. The basic thing is he's using an ancient example to convict teachers that are going to be condemned and judged for their actions. And then Jude uses a recent warning. So an old warning and a recent one, just making sure it's really well-rounded for you. And from here, he uses the warning from the apostles and the Lord about scoffers that would arise. And I think you have the references already in your Bible. But here we see that the church has to deal with false teachers that distort the truth of the gospel. God's justice on evil and false teaching is coming. Okay, so you have three movements through the text here against these false teachers. You have the first point that he makes is the rebellion and the judgment on the false teachers through the three examples of the wilderness generation, the angels who sinned, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see that these rebellious people against the authority is that they influence and corrupt others. And his final point is this warning against the false teachers, that judgment is in fact coming, that this cannot be accepted in the church because it influences and impacts and has a ripple effect of more than just the individual. That's easy to understand, right? Okay, questions about these examples that are used? It really was that easy? Come on. Pseudepigrapha. So the pseudepigrapha, it's the basic, simplest answer is they're like extra biblical references. So if they were not canonized, but within Jewish religion, they would consider them like biblical authority. Yeah. Like the Apocrypha is something like the Catholic Church would consider would consider it like biblical canonized, but we don't. So it's like extra biblical text within Jewish tradition. Any other questions about these odd examples that Jude uses? Sarah.
Where does it say that Cain established a city where there was violence?
Yeah, that is in. Yeah, it's in Genesis chapter 4. I don't have the exact reference, but I'll look it up. Let me see. Yeah, I'll look up the exact reference. Any other questions? Okay, pulling back to the big picture then of Jude is he doesn't want us to get caught up on all these confusing illustrations and these metaphors that are used, but he does use these metaphors to really get to the point. And I love what he says in verse 12. of the metaphors he uses to describe the false teachers. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And a lot of these illustrations you'll find quoted from the Old Testament, but I think it's the imagery that is evoked, that what are these false teachers producing in the church, in the world? That they're twice dead, being uprooted, that they're selfish shepherds, that they proclaim one thing and yet they do another, that they have no fruit. We see that they are wandering stars, clouds without rain, the things that they were the very purpose they were created for, they rebel against. So we see this imagery that is created of what the false teachers actually produce. That it wasn't just about what they believed, although that produced the way they live. And he says the way they live is impacting the church. It's impacting believers. You need to fight for the gospel. You need to fight for truth, because this is what is represented to the world. What do you want to represent? And so he closes in verses 20 through 25. And he reminds them, how do you fight? And this book is a lot about weeding out what is false from the church. And yet he says a part of weeding out what is false is building up what is good, building up what is truth, building up what the body actually is, staying alert, building on Jesus' message, praying, love, obedience, being aware, using discernment. That a part of it is actually unity in the church, that is how we fight against false teaching, against those that are misrepresenting what the gospel actually is. That a groundwork is laid in the good news of the gospel through the Spirit and the love of God. And we see that they are actually demonstrated through our actions. That Jude calls the believers to stay alert and contend for the faith as God's new temple. And we have this doxology in verse 24 where it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Who keeps us from stumbling? It's not about our own self-control. It is about his grace. That is what grace is. It's not a license to sin. That's not what freedom is. Grace is God holding us, God sustaining us, God walking with us. And it says, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So do we deal with this in our culture and society? I think a lot of people actually are afraid to admit this, that in this atmosphere of postmodernism of our church, it requires us to even guard more vigilantly against the temptation, because we welcome things in the name of tolerance so easily. And yet we are called to fight for the gospel, to fight for truth, to not allow it to infiltrate us, that we need to guard the gospel, that there's a difference between love and tolerance, and that the way we live does indicate our beliefs. It does reflect the gospel. And people see those things. The world sees those things. And we have to have discernment in the way we love and deal with it, with mercy and fear. Fear of God and discernment of His Spirit. But also knowing that the way we live changes people. The way we live has a voice in the world, and we need to fight for truth. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for this small book of 25 verses, and yet it's a book that Jude wrote with urgency, knowing that we needed to fight for the faith, contend for the gospel, for the truth of what the gospel is, that the way we live does indicate the gospel in our life. Our actions have an influence and an impact in the world around us. God, I pray that as we walk away today, we look at the impact that our life has, that we would look at the influence, that we would look at the truth that we are exemplifying to the world around us. May we model your love and your spirit to the world. We pray these things in your name. Amen.